This morning I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And I would like to consider several verses here this morning. I think we'll begin in, let's begin in verse 21. Paul had gone to Athens. He was actually fleeing from the Thessalonian Jews who were stirring up trouble for him as he went around that whole Mediterranean area. Every time he would have success in the preaching of the gospel, these Thessalonian Jews would come along and try and stir up trouble. And Paul was trying, actually his disciples were urging him to try and stay one step ahead of these people. So he came to Athens in an effort to stay ahead of his pursuers. And beginning in verse 21, we see the Apostle Paul saying, well, he's not saying it, but regarding the Apostle Paul, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing in ignorance, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our own being." We live in the midst of a culture that gives very little consideration, most of the time no consideration, to the existence of the supreme being, the God of the Scriptures, Jehovah, Yahweh. Often we encounter in our normal casual conversation somebody saying something to the effect of, "Wow, that was really lucky," or if it weren't for bad luck, I would have no luck at all," or some such thing. But all of these things take the emphasis and the credit away from God, who has fixed and established all things. There is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as random events or chaos, but all things are fixed and established by the sovereign, wise, and eternal hand of God. And that's what Paul is calling attention to here in this passage before us, when he says in verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Here he is talking about the doctrine of the providence of God. We know that God is the creator of all things. We see Paul also saying, "For in him we live and move and have our being," that he has brought everything that exists into existence by the word of his power. But he didn't do it capriciously. He didn't do it in such a way as to have no concern or consideration for the end of those created things. But everything he brought into existence, he brought into existence with a specific end in mind. Not that it could accomplish whatever the created thing decided itself it would accomplish, but he brought it into existence for the express purpose of the created thing and each and every created thing having a specific end in mind, and that specific end is the glory of God. But this morning I want to consider with you particularly the doctrine of the providence of God. The doctrine of the providence of God is how God governs over everything He created to make sure that each and every created thing actually does accomplish the end for which it was created. The doctrine of the providence of God ought to be a comforting aspect for us to consider in our peculiar and intimate relationship with our Father and His Son, our Savior. And the Comforter He sent to us, the Holy Spirit. But just knowing that God is sovereign and sovereignly directs all the affairs of creation toward a specific end is not in and of itself necessarily a comforting thing unless we take time to call it to our minds to consider the various specific ways in which God's providence is impacting right now your life and my life. That we would not yield to our own fallen and depraved nature so that we would see the events of our lives as being random or chaotic. But that we would see every single thing that happens to us as falling to us from the loving hand of our loving God as His special and peculiar people. Would the Father have allowed the Son to shed His precious blood, which is of inestimable value, if He didn't also care for all of your various specific, intimate, and peculiar needs? Of course He would. Every drop of Jesus' blood is precious to the Father. And so too is every creature for whom that precious blood was spilled. And so, saints, let's remind ourselves, first of all, that the affairs of the saints in this world are the focus of God's special care and providence. It's directed toward His people in a special and peculiar way. We see the Scripture giving accounts to us frequently of how people who did good to the people of God are blessed and rewarded for it. Look with me, if you will, at Exodus chapter 1. After Joseph died, and that whole generation that knew Joseph in Egypt, the Israelites, the Hebrews, began to grow in numbers. And skipping down to verse 12, the Egyptians are concerned about what's happening here. Let's start in verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over the Hebrews to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom, Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. They were afraid that the children of Israel were going to multiply to such a number that eventually they'd overrun the Egyptians themselves. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah, and he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, crybabies, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt with them and with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that He provided households for them. He blessed them. He gave to them their heart's desire. Because they did good to the people of God, because they feared God. God's special providence is directed toward His special people. And we see this same concept emphasized and underlined over and over again. Look with me even at 2 Kings, if you would. In 2 Kings chapter 4, and this is the account of that Shunammite woman, a couple who is doing good to Elisha. Every time he would go through their area, they would offer him hospitality. They said, come and stay with us. And they would give him meals and lodging and build him a room to live in. Look with me, if you would, starting in verse 8. Second Kings. Did I say Chronicles? It's not Chronicles. Did I say Kings? I turned to Chronicles. Now, it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, and where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And again, why would they do this? It was just out of an act of kindness for this stranger, this traveler. They sensed, this woman sensed, this is a holy man, this is a man of God. And so again, out of fear of God, she does this kindness to him. And it happened one day that he came there and he turned into the upper room and laid down there. And then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, now, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son and her husband's old. So he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And then he said, about this time, next year you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman did conceive, and she bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. This woman had done good to this minister of God, this prophet of God, and God blessed her, rewarded her for this. And we know that further on in this same account, the boy grew ill at one point and held his head and he died. And Elisha went and stretched himself out on the boy and breathed into him, and the boy came back to life. And so a second time he delivered a son to these dear people. God does good to those who do good to His people because they are His special care and concern. His love is directed toward us because of the Son. It's hard for us to accept that because we still struggle with the lingering effects of our own depravity. We know we are sinners and we are undeserving. And so we are never comfortable, really, with this idea that God's love is directed toward us because of His Son. That He loves us with that same love. But there is the truth, dear ones. That's the truth. Rahab hid the spies when Joshua sent the spies into Jericho to spy out the city. She hid the spies. She did good to them. And what happened to her? We read in Hebrews that God saved Rahab and her whole household when Jericho was destroyed. And this same concept goes over and over. When we read it over and over in the Scripture. Remember when Paul was being sent, when he appealed to Rome, after he had gone before Festus and Agrippa, he appealed to Rome. And they said, okay, you appealed to Rome you shall go. And he was on the boat, the ship, and it encountered stormy seas, and it was wrecked, and they managed to make their way to the island of Malta. And the natives did them a kindness. It says they welcomed them. They welcomed them. They gave them food to eat and shelter, and they kept them there. They gave them safe harbor during the winter months until they could find another ship in the springtime of the year. But they gave them rest and peace and safe lodging and harbor. And what did God do for them? But through the Apostle Paul, he healed them of all their diseases. God does good to those who do good to the people of God. And let's remember, dear ones, that we ought to do good to each other. That each other's special care and interest ought to be our peculiar and special care and interest. Let us not adopt ever a censorious spirit towards brothers and sisters. Because we know that God does good to those who do good to His people. But there is a converse side, isn't there? That God does evil to those who do evil to the people of God. Pharaoh and the Egyptians were cruel to the people of God, made their labor burdensome and wearisome, tried to kill their male babies. And what did God do in the plagues? But strike every firstborn male, didn't he? The judgment of God was peculiar to the sin that they committed, that they perpetrated towards the people of God. And in one night, the angel of death came and smote every firstborn male in Egypt. We've just gotten done reading through the book of Esther that Brett has led us through. And we remember that account of wicked Haman, who was incensed that Mordecai, Esther's uncle, would not bow down in respect to Haman. And so he had a special gallows built, 50 cubits high, 75 feet in the air. Why a 75-foot gallows? But in order to make this a very public spectacle, think of 75 feet. That's like the top of a roller coaster or a Ferris wheel. You know, a Ferris wheel is probably 50 feet. I don't know. But you know, when you're up there, you're on display for the whole world, and you can see for a long way off in the distance. And Haman had this gallows built 75 feet high to put poor Mordecai in public spectacle. And what ended up happening? But he was eventually hanged on the very gallows that he had erected to have Mordecai hanged on. There is a special providence when good or evil is done toward the people of God. We see many such instances in our own day, where God rewards or judges those who do evil to His people. Exact providences, exact proportions. And then we also see how there are so many special providences delivered towards the people of God in the nick of time. Oh my, in the nick of time. When the Hebrews were fleeing then from Pharaoh, when Pharaoh was distraught in his grief over losing his own firstborn son, and the cries of all the Egyptians could be heard throughout the land when their firstborn baby males were and even the adults who were firstborn males were smote by the angel of God, while their cries were still ringing, Pharaoh told the people, "Go!" And they began to move out. And then as they're journeying, they look and they see the cloud of dust of Pharaoh's chariots coming behind them, chasing them, and they're fearing for their lives. They're afraid that Pharaoh will slaughter them. And they come before this immovable force, the Red Sea, and they cry out to God. And He opened that body of water so that all of the Hebrews and everyone who had joined them from Egypt walked across without even getting their feet wet. Or what about that account when Saul was pursuing David in the wilderness, hunting him down as if he were no more than a dove? The Scriptures tell us. And at one point, David was on one side of the mountain, and Saul was on the other side of the mountain. And Saul had ordered his men to circle around, and David was in danger of being captured. There was no escape. And then word was brought to Saul that invaders had come into his land. Just at that minute, the Philistines were invading. And he had to break off his pursuit of David, call his men back, and they left in the nick of time. And what about when Abraham stood at that altar he had prepared to sacrifice Isaac on? Isaac was bound as the sacrificial offering. He had raised the knife above him, was ready to plunge it into Isaac's chest. When the angel cried out and said, "Abraham, Abraham, wait." In the nick of time. We read also of the account of good King Asa. Remember, he was truly a good king. He was a reforming king. He had come to reform the wickedness, the impiety that had infiltrated the whole nation of Israel. And he had enacted and implemented genuine reforms to turn the people's hearts back to the worship of the one true God. And now the Ethiopian army has set itself against him, over a million strong. And Asa saw them. But instead of trembling, he turned to God and he prayed to God, "Father, do not let these wicked pagans triumph over you, over your people." And God went out with the Hebrews and they slaughtered the Ethiopians. The Ethiopians fled before them. Remember when Abraham had told his servant, you know what, let's turn there. This is a pretty cool account. It's simple, not quite as dramatic as these other ones that I have mentioned to you. And I want to bring this up particularly because we don't see the real dramatic movements of God that we have often recorded in the Scriptures. But He is also sovereign, and His sovereign providence is directed over even the seemingly incidental affairs of our lives. In Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham tells his servant to go get a son for Isaac, and beginning in verse 1, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham with all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.' And the servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to that land from which you came?' But Abraham said to him, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and whom spoke to me and swore to me, saying, "To your descendants I give this land," he shall send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there.' So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham and his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, and he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And then he said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, "Please let down your pitcher that I may drink," and she says, "Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink," let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown your kindness to my master." And it happened before he had finished praying that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her, and she went to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." And she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels also until they finish drinking." God even cares about these seemingly incidental and somewhat peripheral issues of our lives. Now, I know you young people, as you're seeking for husbands and wives, this is a big deal. I remember, you think that you get to be the age that I am, that your parents are, and that somehow it was way different when we were your age. It was no different. We were very concerned about husbands and wives, believe me, just as concerned as you are. And this is an important aspect to remember, that God in His sovereign providence is even now preparing your future spouse, your husband or your wife. Only do this: fear the Lord and depart from evil. As Abraham told his servant, don't let my son marry a Canaanite. Don't let him marry a pagan. As long as he's a believer or she's a believer, you're free to marry in the Lord. It's no more difficult than this, dear ones, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. We see so often young people paralyzed, practically crippled, when they are about to choose a husband or a wife or thinking about choosing a husband or a wife, like, oh, I just don't know where God's leading me on this. I don't know if you're the one or you're the one. Do you like him? Do you like her? Are you compatible? You know, it's really just, you commit to this person. And once you commit to this person, that's it. It's a lifelong commitment. But you have to trust and rest in God's sovereignty. As long as they're a believer in the Lord, this is what's most critical. And listen to your parents. Abraham sent his servant out to look for a wife for his son. Don't think that they're idiots, that they have no insight into the matter, but give them some consideration. Okay, editorial. And Peter, when he was arrested and was in the prison, and the angel came and struck him on the side, and his chains fell off. And he said, Peter, get up, come on. And blindness came over the guards. And Peter walked right out of the prison and went to the house where the disciples were praying at that time. Does God answer our prayers? Yes. Yes, He does. He creates needs for us so that we would pray, so that He'd fill those needs, so that we would give Him thanks. And it's to be a circle, dear ones. This is God's way in our lives. The wonderful providence of God. Think about even the fact that you were fearfully and wonderfully made while you're still in your mother's womb. And how He created you in just the way He has. With two seeing eyes and two hearing ears. And a mind that's capable of rational thought, when He could have made you a deformed creature. You could have been blind or deaf or dumb. You could have been struck in your mind so that you were barely more than a brute beast. And that still would have given glory to God somehow. But think about His special providence. And don't take it for granted. You know, Martin Luther tells the story of two cardinals who were on their way to the Council of Constance in 1414-ish, that area. It was a two-year conference, so I don't remember exactly. And these two cardinals, as they're on their way, they hear weeping and wailing in one of the fields they're passing. And they stop to investigate. And when they went over, they see a man. And he's kneeling in front of a toad. And he's weeping and wailing. And they said, "What? Why are you weeping?" He said, "I love to think about this, that God could have made me such a loathsome creature as this toad, but instead He made me a man." And the cardinals walked away amazed and said, "That man will get to heaven before we ever do." Actually, they said, "And we'll be will be experiencing the fires of hell. They saw this incredible difference between this man's, the seemingly uneducated man's piety and their educated pompousness. But oh, the special providence of God directed toward us, dear ones. Let's not take that for granted. We were born in America. We could have been born in a Muslim country, educated according to the Islamic faith. And we would have been zealous Muslims. Or we could have been born in a heavily Romanized nation, hearing only that we had to work to establish our own salvation, never hearing the true gospel of Christ. Or what if we had been born during the time of the reign of Mary, Queen of Scots, when she had her soldiers, her army, pursue Protestants throughout the land, hunting them down, so that they had to crawl in the woods to escape these men who would kill them brutally, mercilessly, cruelly. Some of you hunt rabbits. You know what I'm talking about when you see those rabbits crawling on their bellies through briar patches. And that's how these Scots were. In their efforts to escape with their lives. And what about the brutal Frenchman Charles IX, the son of, the weak son of Catherine de' Medici, who ordered the brutal St. Bartholomew's Day massacre when the canals of Paris turned red with the blood of the Huguenots and they fled for their lives. But God brought us to this time. He brought us to this place. And in our text, Paul says in 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." We live in a sense, dear ones, in a garden in the midst of a wilderness. It may not be the stronghold of freedom it once was, but America is still a grand place to live. A land that's still filled with opportunity and freedom. We are here this morning without fear. How long will this continue? I don't know. But let's take every advantage of it while we can, will you? Do not let indolence creep over you. Carelessness. So that you lose all awareness of the fact that we still live in the midst of a fallen and depraved people, because these things can be turned and turned in an instant. Dear ones, God has raised us up for just such a time as this. Will you consider His providence in your life? And will you resolve with me that so help us God, we will wage a war against unrighteousness by praying zealously and by guarding our lives with piety? Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful to You that You do care for us in this way. I pray that You would cement this doctrine in our minds, that our hearts would be filled with a sense of admiration and wonder that this special care of the sovereign, eternal, infinite God of creation is directed in a special way towards your people. That you love us because of your Son. I pray, Father, that it would make us valiant warriors as we pray with diligence for our nation, for our president, for our neighbors and family members, for each other, and careful in holy living. That we would live our lives so as to bring a tribute to you for your life-changing grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.